All right. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming today. Today, we're going to finish up our series that we've been going through for the last 17 weeks or so. And it's been through the book of Philippians. And today, we're going to talk about basically joining forces with other people to live for something bigger than yourself, I guess. That's one of the desires of my heart, is just to do something with my life, for my life to count for something. I think most of us have some inclination in that way. And in some ways, I don't feel like it's not exciting if I just think about myself, because I'm not like super dynamic world changer, mover, shaker type of person. And so thinking of just changing the world by myself is a, like, I can't do that, and I don't get excited about that. But if I think about all of us combining forces and working together to do the work of God, that's exciting, because I look at you guys, I think, man, you guys have a lot of different gifts and talents and things that I don't have, and it's like if we could all work together to do God's work, I think that's exciting. And I wish that Christianity was making a difference in the world. And I know that it is in some ways, but in some ways, not as much as I would like to see it. I think of just Kathleen's conversation with that professor. Wouldn't it be great if you could be like, what are you talking about? Our faith makes a huge difference. Do you know how many fewer divorces Christians have, or how many fewer abortions, or how many fewer affairs? Or, you know, you wish you could throw some stats at her to be like, our faith makes a huge difference in our life. But the reality is you can't do that because, I don't know, our Christianity is so watered down, perhaps. And I think it's just really easy for people to live out a faith that isn't really a life-changing faith. That's just kind of ho-hum. And so that's not what I want. I want to live for something that's exciting. And it's exciting if I think about all of us living differently and having an impact on the world. I want to be a part of that. And that's one of the reasons I got involved in this church movement, and really just involved in just giving my life to God, is because it's like I want to live for something bigger than me. And so let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just stir our hearts this morning. I know how prone I am to just being lazy and to just giving my life to myself instead of to your work. And it's just so easy to get pulled into the world and to think that the spiritual things, the things that are unseen, don't really matter. And what really counts is getting ahead in this life. And what counts is making my own life easy and comfortable. And what counts is just enjoying life as much as I can. And the things of God sometimes don't really seem to count that much. I want to enjoy you. And I want to enjoy life. I want to go through life in peace with you and with the world, and want to be able to walk in your grace. And I also want to live my life in a way that counts. I want to give myself to your things. And sometimes that those two things just don't go together super well. In a sense, it's like the abundant life is not found through just feeding myself. The abundant life is found through following you and doing your work and living for you, living for something beyond myself instead of for myself. And so, God, I pray just as we look at this topic here today, God, that you would stir our hearts. And one of my fears with this topic is that it will come across kind of condemning and just guilt-inducing, I guess. God, I don't want that. I don't want to try to pressure people to do this or to do that. I want you to move our hearts. And I pray, God, that that would be what you would do this morning. God, we all come before you, and it's like we just sing a song about how we'll follow you. If you lead me, God, I will follow. That's our heart. We want that. So we pray, God, that you would lead us. Draw us to yourself. Draw us with your cords of loving kindness. Draw us to yourself, to your work, to your ministry. And God, help us to yield to that and to give our lives to not just ourselves, but to you. And so we pray that you would just move here this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we're finishing up Philippians here, the very end of chapter 4. And let's just read through it. I'll comment a little bit as we go. But it says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel," basically saying, hey, back when you guys first became Christians, "when I set out from Macedonia," so Macedonia was the region that he was in. So Macedonia is like the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. Okay, so he's saying, hey, when I set out from that area that you guys are in, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. He's saying, hey, when I set out from Macedonia and no one else helped me out financially and supported me, even when I was in Thessalonica, which is where I went right after I was with you guys, they didn't really help me out either. I was just supported by you guys. He's praising them for the support that they've been giving over the years. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift. I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. He's saying, hey, I'm not trying to weasel money out of you guys. I'm just, what you guys have given is not to me. You've given a gift to God. God's going to bless you for that. He'll reward you for that. As I've received my full payments and even more, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And then he ends with kind of a doxology or just a closing prayer. It says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send their greetings. And all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, so when I was thinking through this series on Philippians, I tried to break it up into little sections, and I would think about, okay, if I was preaching this all by myself, what would I speak on in this section, and break up the sections accordingly. And I got to this section, it seems like a section on giving. And so next to this set of verses, I wrote giving on the little Excel chart, and I've been planning on talking on that. And so last week, I was going to prepare this message because I gave it a week ago at the airport location. And I just was like, I don't really want to speak on giving this week. I don't really know that that's our need or that's where we're at right now or if that's the right topic, but it's on my little Excel chart. And so I couldn't figure out what God wanted me to speak on. So I guess, well, I'll just go with that. And I felt like I'd done a pretty exhaustive talk on that a little over a year ago. And it's like, I don't know, that talk was fine. I don't want to re-give it, and I don't want to reinvent it. And, well, I'll just share some thoughts on this. And so I made my little outline, and it's like, okay, I think I can roll with that. And I got some thoughts to share, and I think they would be good thoughts. And I think they would be helpful to people and stuff. And so I went to bed Saturday night, and I set my alarm real early because the sermon wasn't fully baked yet. And so, well, it's kind of half-baked. I better give myself a little extra time in the morning. And so I got up at 3. I got up at 3 and I worked on it till about 4. So it's like, God doesn't want me to give this sermon. And so I scrapped it. And so, basically I kept the intro and everything else was scrapped. And it's like, okay, God, what do you have? What do you want me to speak on? And so the good news is I'm not going to speak on giving this morning. So if you're like, man, every time I go to church, they talk about giving. I'm not going to do that this morning. But the bad news is it's not necessarily a warm, fuzzy message either. I think it's a little bit of a hard message, but I don't know. Sometimes I enjoy that. Sometimes I just, it's like, God, just tell me what you have for me. You know, just lead me. I just want to hear from you. Sometimes that's something easy and sometimes it's something hard. So the topic is still kind of related to the passage, but I want to think about these people, these Philippians who were supporting Paul. What was going on in their hearts? What motivated them to give? What stirred them to support when no one else was doing it? No one else was stirred in this way. And so I'm going to think about that a little bit. And there's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians that I think is really related to this passage we've been reading in Philippians. And this is what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians. He says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Remember, those are the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And so he's talking about the same group of people. "I want to let you know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Okay, so that's interesting, because in the other passage, it seemed like no one else had given except the Philippians. And this one sounds like maybe the other churches, I don't know, maybe he's just being a little bit vague, because he doesn't want to point out, "Oh, this church has been supporting me." And so he refers to them generically as the Macedonian churches. Or maybe the others eventually started helping support him too. That would be a possibility. But in any case, he's pointing out these gifts that these churches or this church have been sending him. And he's talking about what a sacrifice it was. And they're giving out of a severe trial and out of their extreme poverty. That's kind of interesting, because it's one thing to give when you have some extra money. You know, when, I always think it's funny, like when celebrities, you know, "This celebrity gave away $100,000. I'm like, that's nothing to them. That's such a small percentage of their income. And, you know, like, I know single moms that are giving, you know, 10 times bigger percentage than that person. And it's just kind of weird. So that's not the position these guys are in. These guys are giving out of extreme poverty. So it's like, wow, that's kind of interesting. What would motivate them to give? "As I testified, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." So I guess they put it all on credit cards or something. I don't know how you do that. But he's pointing out, it's like they gave over the top. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Okay, entirely on their own. What's he saying there? We didn't twist their arms. I didn't force them to give. I didn't tell them they owed this to me. He's saying these guys did this on their own. And they pleaded with us for this privilege, which gives me the impression that perhaps they asked if they could give. And, hold on one sec. All right, Mike, I'm going to try it your way. He gave me counsel, I didn't listen to it, and now my mic is giving me a hard time. Okay, so it almost gives the impression that maybe they said, "Hey, Paul, we have a gift for you, and you know, we took a collection and we all want to help." And Paul's like, "No, you guys should not be giving. Paul, seriously, we want to give this. No, you can't do this. It's not right. You guys are poor." And they're like, "Paul, God put this on our hearts." And they're pleading. They're making an argument. And he's like, "Okay, finally. Okay, I'll take the gift." So they're pleading with this opportunity. It says, "They did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." People would have different thoughts on what that means. What I think that means is that they felt some kind of obligation before God to give in a certain way or a certain amount, perhaps like the Old Testament tithe. That's what I think it refers to. They felt like, hey, this is what we're supposed to give. This is kind of our duty or what we feel like God would have us do. And they gave that, and they supported their local ministry. And then above and beyond that, they gave to Paul. So however you look at this passage, it's an over-the-top type thing. One more verse. Acts 16:12. This just points out that sure enough, Philippi was one of the Macedonian churches. And so, again, what's the motivation of these people? What's going on in their hearts? And I think what the deal is their lives have been radically changed. They were excited about what God had done for them, and they wanted other people to experience the same thing. You know, before Paul went through, when he was on the missionary journey, they were lost in their sins. And they were going through life feeling like, well, I don't know if I'm doing good enough. I don't know if I'm doing well enough to go to heaven. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't know. You know, they have the guilt and they have sins and all the sins that we struggle with. The greed and the lust and the worldliness and all that stuff. They had, and they felt the burden of that, the guilt of that. And then Paul came along and said, hey, you know what? You're right. You are sinful. But Jesus died on the cross for those sins. God made a way for you to be forgiven, not by being better, but by being forgiven. And he dealt with your sins by sending Jesus to the cross. And you can have eternal life, not by straightening up your act, but you can have eternal life by putting your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. And they're like, yes, that's awesome. That's the best thing ever. They accepted this message. They put their faith in Jesus. They became Christians. And then their whole lives changed. I remember years ago, we started off this church. I had a co-pastor. His name's Tom. Tom's a great guy. Tom went out, like Kathleen was talking about, just talking to people about Jesus one day. And he talked to this guy named Jaime and shared the gospel with him. And this guy ended up becoming a Christian. And as Tom had explained this, how Jesus had forgiven him, Jaime, I think, kind of reached that point where he's like, that's the coolest thing I've ever heard. And at the end, when they were all done talking about it, he said, everybody should hear this. That was his response. Like, this is so cool. Everybody should hear this. I think that's what's going on with the Philippians. Is they're just like, this is amazing. This is amazing. What God did for us, freeing us from that sin, freeing us from that guilt. What a cool thing. And I think they wanted to partner with Paul in reaching the world. Jesus commissioned the disciples in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And in this is called the Great Commission sometimes. He's commissioning them to go out and to tell other people about what he had done for him, what Jesus had done for him on the cross. And I find that kind of exciting. It's like, oh, my life has a purpose. And tell other people about Jesus. And Paul wasn't here at this time. Paul was told this later on. And he was also told directly by God. This was God's plan for his life. And so this is what Paul has been doing. And this is what the Philippians see in Paul. And they want to be a part of that. When I graduated from college, I worked at a company called Woodward Governor Company. This is a picture of a governor. This is the type of things that we made. I started off in the shop and mills and drills and took pieces of metal like that. And I don't know, maybe I drilled some of the holes that are in that. A governor is basically, it's a speed control. So if you think of like a big hydraulic power plant or something where a bunch of water is running through a turbine, how do you say that? I don't know. You know what I mean, though. And it's spinning like a giant water wheel, but more modern. And basically, you just want it to spin at the same speed. So if you think of like the old water wheel, if you get a whole bunch of water coming through, you don't want all of a sudden 10 times the speed, and now all of a sudden, I don't know if you have more volts or watts or something, but bad things happen. So you want it to stay at the same speed, so that's what they do, is they make these. And they have a bunch of different varieties of these. And so I started off in the shop, but eventually I got into my field, into computer programming stuff, and I was an Oracle developer. And one of my first projects, I sat in on a meeting, and this guy said, hey, we want this program to help us to be able to find parts, to be able to find things that we've made in the past, because the company had been made up of a whole bunch of old people who could hear something, and they'd be like, oh, yeah, that's just like part number 123-8965-AB. Yeah, it's just, we can just change one little thing on that and it'll be the same. But over time, those people retire and you have to actually kind of know what you have. And so this guy's wanting us to computerize this to make it so that we could find what we've made in the past and wanted me to work on this. And so he said though that this would save the company $1.2 million per year. And basically what he's thinking is, hey, if we create some part that we already have, then we have all this engineering that goes into it, and then you make the prototype and new tooling and all this planning and then corrections and all this stuff happens that could be a complete waste. And so I'm like, wow, cool. That's something kind of important, kind of significant, right? That that's awesome. And I went back and I sat down at my desk. Remember, I'm a new guy at this. And I start thinking about those numbers. It's like, wow, that's kind of scary. And I did some of the math, and it came down to if it took a year to complete this project, well, every day that it took would be $3,287 lost. And I'm feeling a little inadequate for this project. And so I start thinking about it. It's like, for me, it would probably take a year. So that's the $1.2 million. It does not seem like a good idea. And so maybe we could hire some Oracle consultants, and they could come in and they could help. And basically, if they could do it in 4 months, then we've only lost $400,000. We've saved $800,000, but we need to pay those guys. So let's pay them $100,000 each. And they'll come in and they'll work night and day and get this thing done. We'll crank it out in 4 months, and it'll cost us a total of that 4 months of lost time and plus $200,000 in paying those guys. We're going to save $600,000. And that's just the way I think. Maybe I'm just trying to get out of doing the work. I don't know. So I went and I sat down with my boss. I said, hey, let me throw some numbers at you. I'm like, if this $1.2 million is serious, we should throw all our resources at cranking this project out as fast as we can. I'm a new guy. This is not smart. You know, let's figure out how to make this work quickly. And so, my boss kind of looked at me and he's like, yeah, get back to work. And why did he do that? Well, one of two reasons, right? One is the math is bad, or he doesn't understand math. There's something wrong in the figures. Or the other reason could be just he doesn't believe the projection that we're really losing $1.2 million per year. But the point of the story is, if it's really that big of a deal, doesn't it make sense to team up as a company? Let's do what it takes to make this happen, because otherwise we're bleeding out. We're just losing money like crazy. Let's do another example. Suppose we find some kind of cure for cancer. And I don't know, there's some kind of injection you can get. It stops cancer in the first place, and let's say it just immediately cures all forms of cancer just on the spot. Okay, and it's pretty expensive. I don't know, $50,000 for a shot. Okay, so in my intensive research on Google that took 20 seconds, 1,500 people die per day from cancer in the United States. Okay, so we have this cure, and we need to get this out. How do we go about it? Well, you go about it as quickly as you can, right? Because if it takes you one day more than it should, 1,500 more people died. If it takes you 2 days, 3,000 people died. If it takes you 4 days, 6,000 people died. So you throw all your resources at it, right? And you think, well, it's $50,000 a shot. What do? We say, we don't care. You know, if it's my dad or my kid, I don't care. We're going to figure this. And you throw everything at it that you can. Okay, this is kind of the hard part of the sermon, okay? In the world, 65 million people die every year. That comes down to 178,000 per day. A lot of people. I mean, those kind of numbers, what do you do with those? Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So let's look at the math here. What's this mean? Well, it would seem like if the path to heaven is narrower than the path to hell, it seems like at least half of the people are going to hell. Right? You know, 51% are going to hell and 49% are going to heaven, at least. So, what's that work out to numbers-wise? So 90,000 people going to hell every day. I don't like that. And this is the part where we have to say, okay, I don't like that. I don't like that thought. I don't like the thought of hell, and so I don't want to hear it. Or do we say, I don't believe that? We have to figure out what's like my boss at Woodward. It's like, we have to figure out, why is this not a good idea to throw all our resources at solving this problem? So with people going to hell, it's like, am I misinterpreting the verse? Is there something wrong in my interpretation? Or do we not believe the verse? Do we not believe the Bible is accurate enough for me to take that stand? Did Jesus not really say this? Did he mean something else? It's like with cancer. You don't say, oh, 1,500 people are dying every day, and oh, that's terrible. I don't want to believe that. We don't do that, right? Right? That's terrible. What can I do about that? How can we stop that? People are going to hell. I don't like that. None of you like it. We all think that's a bad idea. I mean, in a sense, it's good that people are judged. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's heart is that people don't go to hell. His desire is that everybody would be saved. So what's our response to this? Our response should be, well, then let's do something about it. Let's do something about it. Philippians 1:3, Paul wrote, he said, I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's looking at these poor people who have been sacrificing and giving and supporting his ministry. And he's like, man, you guys have partnered with me in the gospel. And I love that. You guys have partnered with me. I think that's what they're thinking. As they're like, okay, well, we can't reach the world. But boy, what God did for us is amazing. And if we can support Paul in telling other people about Jesus, that would be awesome. We want to team together with Paul. I think that's what stirred them. They wanted to be a part of the gospel. Maybe they did other things as well. Maybe they shared their own faith as well. Maybe they sowed seeds of the gospel like Kathleen talked about earlier. They probably did. But they also thought, man, we're going to go above and beyond because we want to help Paul's ministry. And so I want to think about just us. I want to think about the state of Christianity because, as I mentioned, like with that professor, it seems like Christianity hasn't really turn the world upside down like we would hope. And I look at my own life. I'm not turning the world upside down as much as I would hope. And I look at our church. I think, well, we're not turning the world upside down as much as we would hope. And so what things are keeping us from partnering in the gospel? What things are keeping us from being wholeheartedly involved in the work of God? And I just want to throw some things out there that I think keep us from reaching the world. And one is just sin and selfishness. Sin and selfishness that entangles and disqualifies. And I think about how when we're engrossed in a sin, I'm not talking about just the normal struggles and failures of life, but when we're really engrossed in a sin, it really hinders our effectiveness. It's pretty hard to just, you know, be like, yeah, I want to do things for Jesus when we have this skeleton in the closet, right? And I think about even within our own church, in different situations that people are in. And I'm not trying to point fingers or judge people or whatever, but just to take inventory of where we're at. It's like, I know that we have people in the church who struggle with drinking and drunkenness and are enslaved to that. And I know that there are people in the church who struggle with sexual immorality at very serious levels. There's some cool stories of people having victory too, and that's awesome too. That's great. But there are a lot of people that struggle in that area. I think of something like smoking weed. There are people in the church who've been struggling with smoking weed. And there are people in the church who've been struggling with hard drugs in our church. And I think there's a lot of people who just struggle with idolatry, just spending lots and lots of time in the world. And I'm not, my point here is not, oh, you sinful, wicked people, what's wrong with you? The point is, it's like helping someone who's drowning. When someone's drowning in the water, you jump in and save them, right? No. You don't do that. That's what they say not to do, unless it's like a little baby. You have to be way bigger and stronger than the person who's drowning. What you're supposed to do is throw them something from the side, right? Otherwise, they pull you under. And all I'm saying is, it's really hard to live for the work of God. It's hard to live for the gospel, to live purposefully, to join with others in doing God's work when we're in the world ourselves. It's like you have to get out of the pool so that you can throw something to the person in the pool. And so the wrestle there is when we're caught up in the sins of the world, it's hard to do anything about. It's hard to help people when we're having the same struggles. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his,' and 'Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.'" Now, there's grace, and there's forgiveness, and when we sin, when we blow it, it's okay. If you're a Christian, you're still a Christian. God still loves you. You're still his child. That's awesome. But still, it says that, hey, if we're his followers, if we confess the name of the Lord, we're to turn away from wickedness. And then this is really interesting what he says. "In the large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, from the ignoble, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." Now, I know that God can use whoever he wants, however he wants. He can do anything through anyone. But it seems like from this verse that he would not lean towards using people who have the ignoble in their life to do the noble things. Almost as if perhaps when our lives are in a certain spot that it may disqualify us. And God would look at us and say, "Man, I had something really awesome that I wanted you to accomplish in the world, but I can't do it. I can't do it." So for us, when we're thinking about being used by God, I think we can have a hesitation. And sometimes we could have a hesitation being like, "Oh, I'm too sinful to be used by God." Is that the right thing to do? And some people, I think, could have the response of, "Well, yeah, I have a lot of sin in my life, but I still have some things to offer people. And so I'm going to be a servant of God and go all out and offer everything I had to God anyway." We could think of Josh Duggar and his example. You probably all heard that he's confessed to, I don't know if committing adultery, but at least seeking out adultery. I didn't follow it that closely. But so imagine him in the midst of this struggle, this sin in his life, let's say 2 years ago. And he's having an affair, he's seeking out an affair at the very least. And at the same time, he's running a Christian ministry. What should he do? Should he say, "I'm disqualified, I step down, I can't do anything for God because I'm a big loser and sinful"? Or should he say, "Well, yeah, I'm a big loser and sinful, but there's grace, and I still have a lot of good things to offer the world, and I can still make a difference"? And I think that's the wrestle that goes on in our heads sometimes of, do I really want to live for God or not? Am I qualified? Am I not? And should I be used by God in spite of my sin? Or does my sin disqualify me? And all I want to say here, those aren't the only two choices. What would be the appropriate response? Repentance. Like the earlier part of this verse, which says, "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." What's turn away? That's repentance, right? He should have repented, and he should have stepped down, but that doesn't disqualify him forever. Now he may be disqualified forever. I don't know. Things are pretty messy now. But I think in our lives, we've got to see, it's like, I need to get rid of sin in my life. If I want God to use my life, it must be dealt with appropriately, not just overlooked. I must turn from sin. And so when I think about the sins that I was talking about in our church earlier, I just think when we're in those spots,
How do you get used by God? It's just really hard. You need to get out of those spots. Let's go on. Failure to work as a team and to see what is small as being part of something big. So that's another reason that I think we can be ineffective, is that we don't see what we're doing as being something significant or important. We see if God gives me something really big to do, well, that's important, I can do that. But we don't see that doing something small counts in the eyes of God. I was thinking about the person that hands the surgeon the scalpel. And that must have been really odd when someone first came up with that idea. I can't even imagine, you know, some surgeon going up to somebody and saying, "Hey, I was wondering if you could help me out with the surgery today." Like, yeah, that sounds cool. What are you doing? Well, it's a brain surgery, and it's not a real big deal, but we're going to remove this thing. You know, it's like, wow, that's amazing. We could really help some. That's awesome. Well, boy, what can I do? I don't feel like I have much to offer. Well, I got this really important job for you. I'm going to say scalpel, and you're going to hand it to me. And then when I'm done with it, I'm going to hand it back to you. And then when I say forceps, you're going to hand me the forceps. I don't know if you need forceps in surgery. Just basically, when it comes to surgery, all I know about is scalpels and forceps. So, are you serious? Grab your own scalpel, you know. It's not important enough. Could easily be the response. Now, I was just fixing my pool pump the other day, and it was kind of funny because I'm using these different tools, and it's just constantly, it's like, where did that screwdriver go? And Daniel came out to talk to me. He's like, "Oh, it's under your knee." Oh, okay. And so I can see, obviously, being there helps with some things with the sterilization and not leaving something in the patient, and you're not searching for a tool. And there are benefits to it. I'm just saying, the first time somebody brought up that idea, that had to be like, you can't be serious. That's all I get to do? You know, at least dads get to, like, cut the umbilical cord or something. It's like, you know, let me cut something. But I think we can be that way in the church, of where it's like, man, if I don't have something really cool to do, then, I'm not really needed. No, actually, everybody's needed. I love this scripture in Matthew 10. Jesus said, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." It's just, what's the point of him saying that? He's just saying, man, if you do the smallest thing for me, I'm telling you, that counts. You help me in the scalpel? That's awesome. Thanks for doing that. You give a little kid a sippy cup for me? That's great. That counts for something. I'm telling you, somebody that does something that small and that insignificant, it still counts. It still matters to me. We've got to see that. 1 Corinthians 12:27, there are a number of verses like this that talks about the church being a body. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." And when you think about the body and how it all works together to do things, you know, I love watching the Olympics, or, you know, people doing extreme sports and all the things that the body can do. It's really cool. But if the body quits working, one part of the body quits working, what happens? Another part tries to compensate, right? So if I lose my right arm, well, I need to do everything with my left arm now. And if I lose my leg, well, I need to hop around on one foot or use crutches, or the rest of the body has to compensate. And so what happens is, you know, one part ends up doing a lot more than it should. And eventually what can happen is you could lose so much function in your body that you don't have much that you can do except to sit in bed. You're bedridden. Or confined to a wheelchair. I think that's a picture of the church in America. Why is it that our Christianity hasn't changed us and hasn't made a difference to a degree that we could show the stats? Is it because God's not real? Because our faith isn't real? No, not at all. I think part of it's just the body's comatose. You know, there's just so few people involved in the work of God that it makes it challenging for the whole body. I want to be careful with this, because it's not that I'm saying, hey, you people who are already doing 20 things, you really should be doing 26. That's not the point. The point is when someone's doing nothing, the person who's doing 20 things now has to do 21.
And the person who's doing nothing says, well, I don't have anything important to do. And the person doing 20 things is like, well, someone needs to make cookies this week for church or for someone who's sick. And the person over here is like, well, anybody can make cookies. And the person over here is like, well, yeah, but I'm already doing 20 things, and if no one else picks this up, I'll do 21. And I think that could be a picture of dysfunction in the church. It's like, man, if you can help in any way, if you can hold a baby in the nursery, or you can bake cookies, or greet people and smile, and anything you can do to help, that's helping the body. So when you're not doing anything in the body, what it does is it makes the parts of the body that are doing things to have to try to compensate. I hope that makes sense. But I always feel horrible, like when Vivian Roberts signs up to do something at church. She's at the airport church, and she, I don't know, they have like 28 kids or something, you know, those crazy people who have a lot of kids. And it's like every time she signs up for something, it's like, she shouldn't do that. She just shouldn't. And I'm not judging her. I'm just saying, as a body, I wish we could free her up more. And I think we don't, because it's like, but there's nothing significant to do. And so I just want to encourage you, even the small stuff can be part of something big. That's all I'm trying to say there. And then I think one of the reasons just our faith can be ineffective is just indifference caused by love grown cold. Think of in Revelation, Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And so I guess I included this because I think there could be a danger in, to be the church that we want to be, what needs to happen is, we need to serve more. You need to give more of your life and give more of your time. And we need to stop sinning. And then we'll be in a great spot. It's like, that's not really right. I think it's like, man, we need to love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, then those things kind of come into line. Like the Philippians, right? Paul didn't twist their arm to give. They just loved Jesus, and they wanted his message spread everywhere. They wanted to partner with Paul. And so it came out of their heart, not out of some kind of arm twisting or something. And so I guess my thought on this section would be, don't just focus on doing more. Pursue Jesus. Be like in my marriage. I need to pursue my wife. Pursue time with my wife. If we had problems in our marriage, it's not just, oh, well, I need to do more dishes. No, it's a heart thing. And so we want to make sure our hearts are good. So just big picture, my fear with this message is that people walk out like, oh, he made me feel really guilty. I don't want you to feel really guilty. That's not my goal. My goal would be is that we would want to change if we're not in a good place. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, it talks about giving. It says, just do not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Same thing with your life. You know, I don't want to come and twist your arm. Oh, I want you to feel bad because you're not doing enough or something. That's not the point. But the point is, if Jesus has done something in your life that you look and it's like, that's really cool, I want other people to experience that too, then I want you to join forces with others. I want you to respond to what God has done and give your life, not because your arm's being twisted, but because that's what you want to do. So there's a fine line there, I think, between viewing it that way and just, I'm trying to twist your arm. It's just evaluating our lives. Am I giving my life to what I want? Let me share one more verse. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31 says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. I think there's some things in the passage that might indicate some of that. Perhaps it would relate to some specific things going on at that time and in that church. But it goes on, it says, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. And I think that part is, that's just true to all ages. This world in its present form is passing away. And so, what do I want to live for? And I think the Philippians had that mindset of, like, well, who cares if we're poor? And who cares if we give and we're poorer than we were before? So what? Because they're living for a different world. They're living for eternity and for the difference that they can make in eternity. It's like the cancer thing. They're like, who cares how much it costs? It's so important. And so this is what I want for my own life, is I want to throw myself at the work of God. And I don't want to do it on my own because I don't have that much to offer, but it's like, it's exciting to me to think, man, if we really join forces to do the work of God, that's cool. Then I can live for something bigger than myself. So let's pray, and we're going to sing a couple songs to close. And Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for me and for treating me just a billion times better than I deserve. And I think of what you did for the Philippians and how you changed their life and freed them from guilt and allowed them to live under grace instead of under the law. And I think they just responded to that, and they loved you. And we've responded to that at different times in various ways. But God, we always want to come back to that, because this world has such a pull in our hearts. And it's so easy to get caught up into wrong ways of thinking and to falling in love with the world instead of falling in love with you. And so I pray that you would stir our hearts. God, help us to live for the things that count. God, help us to see a joy and fulfillment in living for you. God, that we wouldn't see that as a burden or something that causes guilt in our lives. But help us to find joy living for you. So we thank you for this time here and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.